Shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Now, as noted, Matthew places these salt and light words right after the blessings or beatitudes portion of the sermon. And the beatitudes really describe the identity of the follower of Jesus, who they are, and also what kind of treatment they're going to get in the world. In other words, in Jesus' time, the normal Christian life, as it were. Now Jesus tells us how we're to respond to that treatment. And he does so by offering these two you are statements. A little sip of the tongue, because we're very familiar with the I am statements of Jesus. A wonderful study is the I am statements of Jesus. A wonderful study also is the you are statements of Jesus in the New Testament, what he thinks and says about us. And here we have two of them. You're the salt of the earth, and you're the light of the world, a city on a hill. The first one makes sense. The second one should be a little bit shocking, as we will see. But before we go any further, it's really important to understand who the you in this you are is, who Jesus was talking to, and what their life situation was. Because this really changes everything in terms of what Jesus meant and how his hearers understood him. So Matthew calls them the multitude. That's a New Testament word. We read that the multitude also included, in this instance, the disciples whom Jesus had chosen. And the whole Sermon on the Mount, as it has come to be known, was addressed to a poor, underprivileged, marginalized, and even persecuted group of people who lived in an undeveloped, forgotten backwoods province of the mighty Roman Empire. Kind of like we hear in Surrey, at least on the south side of the river. This multitude could easily relate, I believe, to being poor in spirit. They could relate to mourning, to being meek, unimportant, to hungering and thirsting after something better, to being persecuted, slandered, and shamed. This was their everyday experience. What they could not relate to, what was new, was what Jesus was telling them, that it was this very kind of people whom God blesses, whom God considers his children. This very people who possess and would inherit the kingdom of heaven. And it was to this kind of people that Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Let's begin by looking at each of these metaphors, salt and light, individually. You're the salt of the earth. This, of course, we know in English, he's the salt of the earth. It's an idiom that we use, meaning he's such an incredible person. Couldn't be any better. You got to get to know him. And you know, that's very much what the meaning is here as well. We are to be downright nice people. But of course, there's more. During the time of Jesus, in the middle years, the glory years of the Roman Empire, salt was highly valued and had many different purposes. It was used as a flavoring for food. And I did check all these things because I assumed them, but I did quite a bit of study, a few hours, right, Kay, on these things. It was used as a flavoring for food, especially on salad, lettuce, and greens. In fact, the word salad comes from the Latin word for salt. There you go. It was a food preservative. It enabled civilizations to live and to thrive. It was used for medicinal purposes. Salt was a disinfectant. It was used for cleansing and for healing. It was a fertilizer. Sea salt from the Dead Sea made the land fertile so that crops could grow and a nation be nourished and life sustained. It was also a form of currency. Salt was highly valued. It was a trade item. Slaves were sold for trade, and Roman soldiers were paid their wages in salt. Gee, thanks. It also had a religious use. Salt was common in religious ceremonies and sacrifices of both the Romans and the Jews. In the Old Testament, salt is a required ingredient in all of the ancient Hebrew grain sacrifices. So, lots of uses, lots of possible meanings. The problem is we do not know which specific meaning or which specific use or uses Jesus had in mind when he referred to the multitude as the salt of the earth, nor do we know how his words were interpreted or understood at that time. But from the text, it doesn't seem that this is very important. Perhaps Jesus, knowing all of these purposes and the value of salt, was leaving it up to his hearers. Flavoring? Yeah. A preservative? Mm-hmm. For medicine and healing and cleansing? Yeah. A fertilizer to enhance growth? Yeah. That's who you're supposed to be. Either way, Jesus was certainly saying that salt is good for the world. It's valuable. It's effective. It's necessary. The world needs it. Now again, let's remember who Jesus was addressing here. These were men and women who would consider themselves anything but salt. If they could relate to anything, it would be the worthless garbage part of this saying. But me, a preservative? Me, a flavoring? A medicine for the world, for the Roman Empire? Me? This was radical, and it was revolutionary. It was crazy. But it was most encouraging. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 27. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And I wonder if some of Paul's readers were actually there on that day when Jesus uttered those words, "You are the salt of the earth." So if you're a follower of Jesus, but you consider your life rather bland and unimportant and unnoticed, listen up. The King of Heaven calls you the salt of the earth. Get out there and flavor the world for Christ. Be the preservative of what is good and true. Heal what is sick. Fix what is broken. Be the fertilizer, the manure, or that other crude word, if you would, of the earth, an agent for life and growth and great harvest. The salt of the earth. The second thing Jesus said is, you're the light of the world. Now, this figure of speech, the light of the world, is more common and more powerful than salt. Actually, the salt metaphor is not used anywhere else in the entire New Testament, just here in the Sermon on the Mount. And both Matthew, Mark, and Luke all refer to it as salt of the earth. But not so light of the world. It's different. We also run into a bit of a theological problem with this statement. The reason, of course, is that Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world, which is perhaps the best known of Jesus' I am statements. John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The fact that Jesus, and only Jesus, is the world's light is core to the Christian gospel. So, if Jesus is the light of the world, how can he say that you and I, his disciples, are the light of the world? Well, when faced with an apparent contradiction or a problematic text in Scripture, the best thing to do is see what other texts have to say about it. And here we do get a lot of help. Paul and John use the metaphor of light with reference to Christians quite a bit. However, the references are different than the Matthew text. Christians are not referred to as the light, but rather as children of the light. For example, Paul in Ephesians 5:8 writes, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul again, "You are all children of the light and children of the day." John famously begins his gospel with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He then introduces this Word as the light of the world. In him was life, and that life was the light to all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and that darkness has not overcome it. But then John does a very interesting thing. Sounds rather off topic and random. He writes this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him, the light, all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. I don't know about you, but for years, whenever I read John 1, that little portion kind of goes, and I tend to kind of skip over it. Let's get back to Jesus. But John intentionally is trying to make sure that his readers understand and don't make the mistake of thinking that any one of them or anybody in the world could be the light of the world. Prophets come and prophets go. Movements come and movements go, claiming to be the light. They are not. John says that even the individual whom Jesus would call the greatest ever born, the greatest person ever born on earth, John the Baptist, he was not the light. So, whatever Jesus meant by you are the light of the world, he did not mean you are the light of the world in terms of salvation, revelation, and knowledge, and deity, and truth. We are in and of ourselves, none of these things. Jesus is the light. We are his followers. We are the children of the light, children of the day. We bear his image, his goodness, and we are to live and reflect his light in and to the world. Back to Matthew 5, and that's the only text you're going to see this morning. I have no fancy PowerPoint. Jesus refers to two types of light. As you'll see, one is the hilltop city light, and the other the common light in a house. The light of a hilltop city. Here there is perhaps, not sure, but perhaps, because Jesus was an Old Testament rabbi and his people were Jews, perhaps there's a reference here to the Old Testament cities of refuge that were strategically placed in Israel, where someone who was responsible for the unintentional death of someone else could find safety and justice. Outside the cities of refuge, they're dead. Or this may be a reference to a destination, a place where lost travelers wandering in the dark finally see and find and are directed to a place of safety, of comfort, a home. Jesus also compares us to the common light of a house. Its purpose, of course, is to illuminate. Turn the lights on, please. It's getting dark in here. Making things clear and visible. Making living possible. Now, can you imagine what Jesus hears the multitude must have felt to be told that they were the light of the world? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I would say, I knew that. This was unthinkable. This was amazing. This was revolutionary. It was especially shocking in light of the fact that in Jesus' day, everyone knew there were other powerful claims and exclusive claims to being the light of the world. One was the Roman Empire itself. This was a period under Caesar Augustus of Pax Romana, of the Roman peace, which included global enlightenment. Caesar was the great savior. He was the light of the world. And his good news was spread throughout the empire. So what Jesus said to these backwoods Palestinian Jews was nothing short of revolutionary and treason. God's kingdom was invading the planet. It was setting itself up against the self-proclaimed light of the world, the Roman Empire. And the invaders were a ragtag group of followers of this man, Jesus. The other major claim to light in Jesus' time was the Jewish religion, specifically the law and the Torah. We know that the Old Testament is full of beautiful verses such as Psalm 119:105, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." On the one hand, these are wonderful verses, verses that many in this room have memorized and have taken to heart. But on the other hand, they were and are to Jews barriers to belief in the incarnation. The law, and only the law, the Torah, is light. No man can make this claim. So Jesus' words here to the Jewish religious leaders and followers of the faith in his day, this was heresy. And for both reasons, treason and heresy, Jesus would be put to death in 3 short years. And his followers too, many of them in the crowd that day listening to these words, they too would enter into a period of intense persecution as both the religious and the political powers of the day attempted to put out this new heretical light. Speculating. I don't know what you would say. I'd love to get some response from you. But what are the competing claims to light that we face today? I'm in education at university. Is it the light of education, perhaps? The light of science? The light of humanism? Philanthropy? The light of technology, modernity? The light of other world religions and claims to truth? The light of Western liberal democracy. You do know that from its pre-colonial days, with apologies to our neighbors to the south, America has always believed itself to be a city on the hill. John F. Kennedy said so, Ronald Reagan said so. That this world's salvation is to be found in Western liberal democracy. The light of economic prosperity and ease. Now some of these may be, all of these may be good things. But they are not the light of the world. They don't even come close. So back to Matthew. Jesus does explain for us what he meant when he called his disciples, his followers, the multitude, light. With these words. In the same way at the bottom, let your good deeds shine out for all to see. So that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. So the light of these early believers was their shining good deeds. But these were not any ordinary good deeds. Good deeds can sometimes be a dime a dozen. Rather, Jesus was speaking of deeds that would turn people's heads to heaven, maybe with a scratch of the head. Deeds that were unusual, uncalled for, even abnormal. Not logical. Again, Matthew, I think, gives us some insight into what these deeds are. And we take it in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Back to Matthew 5, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. In a world that slanders, that mistreats, that insults, that even persecutes the followers of Jesus, they remain poor in spirit, rich in kindness. They mourn, but they rejoice. They are gentle, even when they are treated so harshly. We are to long for righteousness, the deeds of righteousness, even in the lives of those who are persecuting and opposing us. They remain pure in heart. They don't let the rot of this world infect them. They strive for peace. Peace with those who oppose and persecute, not revenge. Light is not fight. Anyone who lives this way, who exemplifies these good deeds of the kingdom, will surely cause people, especially the ones beating up on them, to scratch their heads and ask, what's with you? How can you be so kind, so merciful, so meek, so forgiving, so patient in the light of what you're going through? And you can answer, it's Jesus. Now in Matthew, Jesus uses these two metaphors of salt and light together really as one seamless whole. In other words, they both really mean the same thing. So what is the combined meaning that we can derive from this full text? Well, the first thing I see is that in Jesus' words here is where our lives are to be lived. Where the kingdom attributes of meekness and poverty of spirit and mourning and peacemaking and such things, where the salt is to be applied, where the lamp is to be lit, where the city is to be erected. And the answer is, in a pretty unwelcoming and even very cruel world. In short, in a world that desperately needs salt and light. Applied to the cosmology, if you would, Jesus did not come to a healthy world. A healthy world would not need him. He came to a world that was sick and decaying and in great need of mercy and salvation. So too, it is in this world of hurt and abuse that we're supposed to live. We're not to run and hide. We're not to create our own little Christian theme park type of life, a self-contained little Christian world. I think churches need to be careful these days with our prosperity and the potential that we don't become places that actually pull people out of the world. We can actually live our lives from the cradle to the grave without ever really coming into intimate contact with the world. This seems so different from Matthew and from what Jesus prayed to his Father in John 17, you'll recall. Jesus praying, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Salt and light belong in the world. Secondly, purpose. Salt and light belong to the world. The ultimate purpose of, I think, of Christians as salt and light is to engage the world in a very visible manner. That little word translated of, light of the world, salt of the earth, has the meaning of design or purpose. You are the salt of the earth, meaning made for the earth. You're the light of the world, meaning designed for the world. The city on the hill was not for its occupants' comforts. The purpose of the city was to become a beacon, a welcoming home for others. Now, it's true that we Christians are to live in agape love and fellowship with one another. This is incredibly important. But we do so, in one sense, I think, in order to derive strength and encouragement and support, in order to go back out into and to engage a hostile world. Because this is the reason for our existence. God leaves us here. Jesus delays his coming so that we, his people, might further bless the world and draw it to himself. And I'm feeling a real powerful missionary message coming on, but I'll save that for another day. I actually did once, and the pastor was very upset with me because I was actually challenging people to leave and go, and they were in the middle of a building project, and that was not very smart. He was, Caver members, he was not very pleased. I actually had to meet with the board. I did not apologize. As salt, we're to flavor the world with the delicious fruit of the Spirit. We're to preserve the world. We're to support life. We're to heal the world with the merciful yet powerful touch of Jesus. We're to fertilize the world with peace and love and righteousness, to sow goodness and justice and mercy. But salt is of no use unless it comes in contact with the other substance. Left in the sea, in the cave, in the shaker, it has no purpose. It is of no value. It is worthless. Similarly, too, light has no value if it's hidden, if it's covered. Light needs to be intentionally on and set up in a very visible, unobstructed place. In short, as salt and light, Jesus tells us, were to be poured out into the world and for the world, not used for our own purposes. Now, you may have noticed, right in the middle of the text, in the middle of actually both metaphors of salt and light, there's words of caution. There's actually words of warning. It's as if Jesus were saying, yes, you are my people. Yes, this is what the kingdom looks like. Yes, this is how you're to live in the world, but it's fragile. Be careful, because you can deny your identity and you can deny your purpose. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made flavorful again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Salt, Jesus says, can lose its flavor, lose its effectiveness, to the point where it becomes nothing but gravel. Gravel can't add a bit of flavor to anything. No one even notices that it's there, except that it's an irritant. Gravel cannot preserve the good. The rot only gets worse. It cannot heal. It cannot cleanse. Rot. Gravel cannot stimulate growth. It has no value, no appeal. No one wants it. And the same word of caution can be applied to the light metaphor. You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, should not be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Of course not. But in there's the indirect meaning that this can't happen. Children of light can hide their light. We're not forced to let our good deeds shine. In other words, it's possible for even the light of Christians to be darkened. No city to attract and welcome the wandering stranger. No place of refuge. No warm illumination for family or friends or neighbors or workmates. And sadly, I'm sure each of us knows personally exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Well, this is rather a dire place to end this morning, so we won't. I read in Jesus' words, optimism, not pessimism, even in his words of warning. I love that word, instead, and it should leap out at you, instead, fourth line from the bottom. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on the stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. So, as salt, let's get out of the shaker and into the world. As light, let's turn it on. Let's raise it up. Amen. We're going to enter a time of communion. And in communion, we remember that redemptive moment when time stopped and eternity held its breath, when Jesus, the water of life, was given sour vinegar to drink. No flavor there. When the light of the world was extinguished and darkness once again covered the earth. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is writing, a common practice of the church down through the centuries all over the world. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. Another common thing, salt, light, bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes."